Number 325 will be the invitation song tonight. It's been mentioned a couple of times already. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 7 tonight. Revelation chapter 7. We will continue our study in the book of Revelation and pick up verse 1 and go all the way through verse 17. One of the things that I mentioned at the beginning of this study is when we get especially into this section, the figurative section, a lot of symbols are going to be mentioned. We're not going to try to dive in and do a really deep study of all of the visions that John saw, all the things he saw in his visions. We're going to try to get the big picture. And tonight especially, that's what we're going to attempt to do. We'll say some things about some of the views that are held regarding this particular chapter. But I think the big picture is the big picture is what's most important. And so we'll be looking at that tonight. Revelation chapter 7. It's good to be back this evening. Hope that everyone had a good afternoon and rested and ready to study the scriptures tonight. Blessedness of the redeemed. John has presented to us already, and to those who read his letter in the first century, some instructions and guidance regarding their needs at that particular time. The seven churches of Asia are now getting a vision into the throne room. Well, back in chapter 4. They got a vision into the throne room. Chapter 5, a picture of the Lamb and the redeeming Lamb. As we get into chapter 6, the playing out of God's role and His purpose and vindicating His people is beginning to be described. And those who are in Christ are the real winners. And if I were to say to you, you know, that that is the main point in the book of Revelation, I think you can all get that. The main idea, if you're in Christ, you are a winner. You are a victor. You will be victorious over life, over death, and forever and ever. And that is the main message of this book. There are times in this life when it appears that we're not. We appear to be losing. That's certainly what it looked like to those in John's day. They saw the persecutions all around them. They saw their brothers and sisters being put to death. They saw it. And the pressure that was on them from the outside world to surrender their faith was enormous. How would we respond under the same type of circumstances? Sometimes it appears like the wicked are in control, but they're not. And one of the reasons why we saw in chapters 4 and 5 the picture of God sitting on the throne and Jesus the Lamb who had been victorious over everything, now you see someone who is in control. You see the God who created everything. Now, who's Nero in regard to God? Where's his power? Who is really going to win this battle between God and Nero? Well, the easy answer is God. We've emphasized throughout our study the images are just symbols. They're picturing something else. When John saw a picture, that picture was pointing to something else. And there's a big picture that needs to be focused on. We're not focusing too much on the imagery and the symbols, but we are going to try to find the big picture, as I said. And something that we see in this section, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, and verse 1, the glory of God, the glory of the Lamb, He is going to take vengeance on those who persecute His people. Retribution will be meted out. And so it begins with the seven seals. Following the seven seals, that runs from chapter 6 through 8, verse 1, you have the seven trumpets, chapters 8 and 9. God is calling men to repent. In chapter 16, you have the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. All three of these, and we've made this point, these three series of sevens are occurring simultaneously, and what John is showing us are different perspectives. He's looking at God's judgment upon the earth from different perspectives, different views. These things must shortly come to pass. And that is going to be emphasized throughout this book. We want to make sure that everyone understands that. Now, with that being said, the things, the events of this book are to shortly come to pass. That does not mean that everything John sees has to do with his present. Because what we are going to see in this chapter is John is given a glimpse into the ultimate victory of God's people. He is going to be able to see the end. And that's what these brethren needed to see at this point in time. They needed to see the victory that was going to be given to them. So the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, God is going to pour out His vengeance on the earth, those who persecute the people of God. And these things are running parallel to each other. And he's describing them from different viewpoints. God's judgment is coming upon the earth. I'll just skip through this. The first seal, the second seal. You have the first four horses, the white, the red, the black, and the pale. All those are significant in the book of Revelation. We talked about the fifth seal, the martyred saints. We have a picture of those saints under the throne crying out, "How long? How long?" They were wanting answers. God's fixing to give it to them. The sixth seal, there's an earthquake and a great judgment is pictured. And who can stand? Now, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we have the seventh seal open, which then brings about the seven trumpets. But before we get to chapter 8 and the seventh seal, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there is an interlude, if you will. There is a parenthesis. And there is the answer to a question that was asked back in chapter 6 and verse 17, found in this section. The question was, in seeing that there is a great day of wrath, the wrath of God is going to be poured out, the wrath of the Lamb is going to be poured out, who is able to stand? That's the question. Who is able to stand? Well, the answer is found in our text. The 144,000 and the countless multitude, they are able to stand. That's John's answer to that question. So, you have this parenthesis. He's pausing here to answer that question. Some commentators and scholars point out that this is just a pause in the vision. But it's more than that. It is actually the pinnacle. This is the emphasis, again, of the entire book. The people of God will win. That's what we find in chapter 7. We are the victors. So, the pinnacle, the main point of the book is going to be found in this section. Let's begin in verse 1 and read the entire chapter all the way down through verse 17. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, that is a wonderful picture of hope in the midst of all the calamity that's going on around them. So let's begin in verse 1, Revelation 7 and verse 1. "After these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth." The four corners of the earth. This is a representation of the entire surface of the earth. Now those who believe that the book of Revelation is written regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and thus ascribe to it the early date before 70 AD, they have to fit everything into that one event and into the destruction of that one city. I can't see that. This is a universal judgment that's about to come, and the angels at the four corners of the earth are standing ready to administer that punishment. The winds stand for God's destruction, destructive force and power that is about to go out into the earth. The whole earth, not one city. And these angels are temporarily holding back this coming destruction. This judgment's going to happen. It's about to be poured out on the earth. And thus, chapter 6 and verse 17, "For the great day of His wrath is come." But before it comes, something must happen first. That is, God must seal His people. God must identify and provide protection for His people. Those who belong to Him must be sealed. Now, the word seal is an interesting term in the Bible. Some abuse this term, this concept. The word is used to indicate protection. Protection from tampering is the main idea. For example, in Matthew 27 and verse 66, Jesus' tomb was sealed. Now, how did they seal it? They didn't bar it with steel and make it where no man can enter. What they did is they probably crossed it with ropes and put wax seals on it, so if anyone broke those seals, they would know it. That's what a seal did. it identified any tampering with the contents of whatever it was that was sealed. See, the term sealed also indicates ownership. You belong to the one, the signet ring. Let's say that you are sending a letter and you're a king and you have your signet ring and you press your seal onto that roll or that envelope to seal it. Okay, this is your letter. It bears your authority. And it is certification. It certifies that it is from you. That's the idea of the seal in the New Testament. The New Testament uses this concept several different times. Christians are sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're locked away somewhere that we cannot escape from, nor can anyone, you know, tamper with us without the seal being broken. We are protected in Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 1:13, Romans 8:16, and some other passages as well. We are sealed. Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes that point. We are hidden, and our life is hidden in Christ. As long as we are in Christ, we are under protection. And we can be identified as being the children of God because we are following the teaching of Jesus Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit in that we are following the instruction and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We have complied with the terms of pardon. We are following the leading of the Holy Spirit, which He revealed in the Scripture. And so we are sealed in that way. We can be identified as children of God. We are protected in the sense that we have the Lord's promise. As long as we abide in Him, we have nothing to fear. Doesn't mean that the world will not attack us, persecute us, and even kill our fleshly bodies. But it's not the flesh that we're talking about being sealed. It's our spirit. It's our soul. We are certified to be the sons of God by virtue of the fact we have believed the gospel, we have obeyed the gospel, and we are following the gospel. So, okay, there has to be a sealing first. There has to be this identification of the people of God. You know, that is one of the questions that was being asked. You know? Okay, all this judgment's about to happen that we read back in chapter 6. What about the people of God? What's going to happen to us? How is this going to affect us? So that's what chapter 7 is answering. In verse 4, he says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Jehovah's Witnesses use this passage to teach that only 144,000 are going to be in heaven. And everybody else is going to be on earth for 1,000 years in which Christ reigns on the earth. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach about this particular text. They take this number literally. Now, you have all of those tribes mentioned. Remember, the book of Revelation is written in signs and symbols. Now, there are several explanations of what the number represents. Of course, you have 12 tribes multiplied times 10 times 10 times 10, the perfect number. And you have the number 12,000 then multiplied times 12. That gives you 144,000. This number represents the complete number of God's people on the earth that are to be sealed. All those who belong to Christ are to be sealed. Now, God knows those who are His, 2 Timothy 2:19. That's the idea of this. God knows those who are His and He identifies them. He marks them. He puts His name on them. You know, it's a long-standing practice that if you have a possession, you write your name on it. I've got my name in my Bible. Who does this belong to? I've got my name in it. I've got my name in my workbooks. I put my name on things that I own. God's name is on us. We belong to Him. And He knows who we are. And He has promised to protect us. Now, let me just say this and add, and we all know it. Just because God protects us, He does not protect us to the extent that we lose our free will. We can still walk away from God. We can choose to rebel against Him. The idea of protection is to protect us from the external forces that surround us. Who can harm us? Who can destroy us? Who can take us out of the Father's hand? Who can overcome us? John chapter 6, Jesus makes that very point. John chapter 10, also in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes that point. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And who is it that's going to destroy us? What is it that is going to overtake us? Not even death can do that. So God knows those who are His, and He identifies us. He seals us, if you will. And so we are identified as God's people. Now, the 12 tribes of Israel signifies God's covenant people. And the concept of 12 tribes, people will say, well, see, this is just talking about Jews. No, it's not talking about fleshly Jews. That's something we need to understand. The concept at the cross and after Christ went from the fleshly Israel to spiritual Israel. We are in spiritual Israel. We are, as Luke 22, 30, James 1 and verse 1, the letter that was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. He's writing to Christians. Not just Jews, Jewish Christians of the flesh. He's writing to Christians. Same thing in 1 Peter. He's writing to those sojourners. And many think that it's, you know, focused on Jews. It's Christians. That is the focus. The people under consideration are not fleshly Jews, literally, but rather spiritual Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul makes that very point. Who is it that is a true Jew? Well, it's not the one who is circumcised in the flesh, is it? Listen to what Paul there says, beginning in verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And by the way, that is the idea that John is getting across here. The seal is the one whom God recognizes. And so we are the people of God if we are in Christ and faithful and persevering under these trials and tribulations. Go back to the seven churches of Asia. You've got the church in Philadelphia. They were certainly faithful. The church in Smyrna. You've got these instructions to brethren there in chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. These brethren were the people of God. They were identified by God as faithful. There's your seal. Not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision which is of the heart, of the spirit. Now, here's an interesting thing about all these tribes. Why was Dan and Ephraim omitted from this list? You have 12 tribes. And by the way, you want to get technical about all these tribes and stuff? You know, Joseph is mentioned. And Manasseh, Joseph's son, is mentioned as being of a tribe. But Dan and Ephraim, another one of Joseph's sons, is left out. Why? I mean, there have been several commentators try to give answers, but I think the obvious one is when you read in your Old Testament and you come to understand what Dan, the tribe of Dan did, and the tribe of Ephraim did, you can understand why they would be left out. They do not and cannot represent faithful people of God. They were fleshly descendants, but certainly not spiritual. Ephraim led Israel into idolatry through Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11:26 and chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. And it's interesting, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes, or as they were known, Ephraim, that entire part of the nation, from Jeroboam on, was idolatrous. In fact, of all the kings that they had, was there any that it said that they were good kings? Not a single one. They all followed in the sins of their father, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Every one of them. They were all wicked. Were they God's people? Well, they were God's chosen people, and since they were descendants of Abraham, to fulfill his covenant promise of bringing Christ into the world. But they were not spiritually his people. And when you think about Dan left his inheritance. They were located in the south. That's what was given to them. But they decided they didn't like that, and they decided they were going to move north to Laish. And they got up there, and they practiced idolatry, and they were cut off from the people, the children of Israel, because of their sin. So neither one of these tribes could adequately, symbolically represent the people of God. So that's interesting. Why were they left out? They could not represent God's people. Beginning in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. So you've got those on the earth who are faithful Christians, and they're faithful to the Lord under great tribulation and distress. And now the scene shifts. It now goes to heaven. And now we see a great multitude in heaven. This great multitude is of all nations, of all tribes and peoples and tongues. This is future. The redeemed from the earth. No longer on earth. Now they are in heaven and glorified. You go back to chapter 6. Remember back there when we were in verse 9 and following the fifth seal? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Here they are. Now they're pictured in glory. Now they're pictured in a position of worship and praise and glorifying God. Cleansed, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, before the throne. What allowed them victory? Well, it was the fact they had been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They had been redeemed from the earth. They had persevered. All nations and tongues. You know, it's interesting when you look in Matthew, and you know, I know hindsight is 20/20, right? And I don't have all the answers as to why some of the apostles thought as they did at times. And you know, one of the great mysteries is when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark 16:15, he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." But then, they didn't do that at the beginning. They went to the Jews only. For several years, they were preaching to the Jews only. And finally, there was a persecution that arose in Jerusalem, And Philip went to Samaria and preached there. Acts 8. And then Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. It's like Peter had to get a special second swift kick in his bottom side to go and preach to the Gentiles, which was a part of the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. That includes Gentiles. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Why didn't Peter understand that to begin with? That's my question. I don't know the answer to that. Again, they've got this, you know, you go back to Acts 1. Is this time, Lord, that the Father is going to restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel? That was their mindset. And so it gradually had to be weeded out of their heads. Listen, the gospel is for all. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, Paul declares that the gospel had been preached to every creature. It had gone throughout the whole earth. And in verse 23, it had been preached to all men. So the gospel had gone forth and it was bringing forth fruit, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. And now we see the fruit of the preaching of the gospel to all nations. They're now before the Lord, before His throne, praising Him in glory. Now, what's the purpose of this? I think it's rather obvious, isn't it? That these suffering Christians, they needed to see the glory that was waiting them. They needed to see the victory that was coming. And it was certain, by the way. There's no doubt, no question about the certainty of it. Those who are faithful in Christ will be victorious. What an encouraging message. Now, it's interesting that an angel asked John, "Who are these?" No, I don't know of an instance throughout the book of Revelation. John is seeing all these symbols. He's seeing these things. I don't know that John ever asked a single question throughout the book of Revelation. Even back in chapter 4, it's the angel who asked John what it is he's seeing. And here we have an angel asking the question, "Who are these?" And John's response is, "Sir, you know." John didn't know, but the angel did. And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Great tribulation. That's what they were facing at that time. They were experiencing great hardship in following Christ. I think that it's very difficult for us to imagine what they were actually experiencing. If you do some research and you go back and you read some of the historians of that time period and what was done with Christians, it's appalling. You think, how could people be that cruel? Well, they were. The Romans thought of themselves as civilized, but in reality, they were barbarians. But John is seeing victors. He's presenting these brethren with hope. There is hope awaiting the faithful in Christ. And this hope cannot be taken from them. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be manipulated away. It cannot be taken in any way by anyone, Satan or anyone else. Your hope is certain. As long as you remain faithful, there's no question about it. And thus, as the Hebrew writer says, Hope is the anchor of the soul. And so what John is doing is he's giving these brethren what they desperately need, and that is hope. Now, what is this great tribulation that he mentions here? He speaks of a great tribulation. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. Well, if you ask a premillennialist what this great tribulation is, they will tell you it's a great tribulation that's going to be coming on the earth, and it's going to last for 7 years. And they'll say that Jesus talked about it back in Matthew 24, which Jesus described a great tribulation. Of course, the tribulation that he described was the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, 21 and 29. That was the tribulation that was going to fall upon them for their rebellion and their rejection of the Christ and the crucifixion of the Christ. And God was going to pour his judgment out on Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed under the direction of General Titus. Millions of Jews died. Many were crucified in the streets. Many others were taken into captivity. The temple was sacked and burned to the ground. The city was destroyed. Jerusalem fell. After 3 years of siege, people were starving. Women eating their children. What a terrible time that was. But I don't think that's what John is talking about here. He's talking about people who came out of all nations throughout the earth. So it's not the destruction of Jerusalem that's under consideration. And it's certainly not something that the premillennialists, they take these passages out of context that have a specific application, and they want to apply them to some future event. And that is absolutely the wrong application of the text. It's the wrong application of Matthew 24, because that tribulation occurred. That's a specific tribulation for a specific group of people at a specific time. It is past. The tribulation that these brethren were facing from the Roman government was real, and they were experiencing it. Remember, you go back to chapter 1, and what did John say that he was? He was in the tribulation and kingdom. That's what John said. So they were in that period of tribulation. But this again is all nations. And it appears to be a leap into the future and seeing the ultimate victory of the saints. And so with Dan King and others, I would agree that the picture here is, you know, Christianity has always been persecuted. We're always going through tribulation of some sort, of some kind. In fact, as you go back, you know, again to chapter 6, the ones who were there before the Lord and they were crying out, "O Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, the answer is, you got to wait a little while longer. Until their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There's going to be much more tribulation coming. And certainly that was true for the next almost 200 years. But in a real sense, it's also true for all of us. Paul makes the point in Acts 14 and verse 22 that through many tribulations, one must enter into the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All of us. And so there appears now to be a picture of heaven, the ultimate victory of the saints, and those who have come out of the tribulation of the world in a general sense. That certainly does apply. Even if John had in mind the specific tribulation of the Roman government that's being carried out against Christians at that time. It applies, and the same principle applies to every single Christian who goes through the tribulation in this world. And so John sees a great multitude who has been cleansed and washed, sanctified by the blood of Christ, and given victory over their trials and struggles of life in this earth. Dan King says, "And so, in a sense, the writer draws aside for a brief moment in time the curtain of eternity to reveal the end product of God's plan for redeeming and preserving His faithful people. It is a view into God's throne room when all of His children are finally gathered about His throne to give Him praise for all of His mighty works and wonders and signs, most especially those that have brought about their own deliverance. By the aid of this vision, the Christians who face torture and death at the hands of the Romans and their often malicious and sometimes downright evil emperor might always keep before them this surpassingly beautiful reminder of their ultimate destiny with their Heavenly Father. This is what the end looks like. It will be incomparably beautiful, so you do not want to miss out on it." What trial in this life is worth surrendering the glory of heaven for? If I can avoid suffering now, would that be worth surrendering eternity in heaven? Many people have done that. Many Christians would deny Christ. And you know, I made this point a few weeks ago. In fact, I've made it a couple of times, going through the seven churches in Asia and the suffering and the persecution that they were experiencing. How could the doctrine of once saved, always saved be true? I mean, you know, if I was a Christian at that time, let's say I was in Smyrna, and the Roman government came to my house, and they drug out my wife and my children, and they told me that unless I denied Christ and I confessed the emperor as Lord, they were going to be slaughtered in front of my face. You know, if once saved, always saved were true, I would think to myself, "Self, you know what? I'm going to cross my fingers and put them behind my back, and I'm going to say the emperor is Lord. And it won't affect my soul one bit." Why would people die under those circumstances and experience such things if the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true? They knew that if they denied Christ, that they would also be forfeiting heaven. They needed to see heaven. They needed their hope strengthened so that they could persevere through the struggle that was about to come. In verse 16, "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." Now you think about that in contrast to hell. In hell, they will be hungering and thirsting. There'll be no food, there'll be no water. And as far as the sun and heat, the flames of hell will be licking their eternal bodies for eternity. But not for the righteous who are in heaven. No sun will strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of our heartaches and our struggles in this life will be over. When you think about heaven, no tears in heaven, right? No tears in heaven. No sorrow, no hardship, no pain. No more suffering. The blessedness of the redeemed. John wants us to see that eternal condition, state, which the faithful will receive. If we are the redeemed. This world has constantly brought suffering to the people of God. Throughout history. It didn't begin with Christ. You read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in, verse 32. And you read down all the way to the end of the chapter. And all of those prophets and people of God who suffered, some of them were sawn in two. Can you imagine that? Beheaded. Persecuted, thrown in dungeons and holes in the ground. Starved to death. But God was with them. The day will come when God will avenge all those who persecute His people. And we're going to see that beginning again in chapter 8. And it's going to be intensified as we go through the book of Revelation. God's judgment upon those who are persecuting His people. But again, the emphasis is upon the victory, the glorification of the people of God. My friend, heaven's door is open to you. It's open for all of us. John has opened it and he's shown us what's awaiting. And we can enter in. If we will by faith accept the gospel. If we will accept the truth of who Jesus Christ is. If we will accept Him for who He is as Lord. And submit our wills to Him. That is, repent, turning away from sin and turning to Him as Lord, confessing Him before men and not denying Him, and being buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, and be faithful to the end, to endure by patience, continuance, and well-doing. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Our work will not be void or wasted. So, heaven's door is open for all. Will we come? Will we enter in? Will you be there? Will you be among that innumerable crowd that John saw of all nations, peoples, and tongues? Will we all be there? I hope so. I hope we'll be singing praises in the presence of our God for all eternity together. That's what John wants us to see. And my friend, whatever this life has to throw at us, count it as nothing. Keep heaven in view and persevere. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, and if we can help you in any way, please come tonight while we stand, while we sing.